Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. We're going to be dealing with this name Gog and looking at the scriptures, specifically in the Old Testament, related to this particular name. Not very many people realize that it's used 12 times in the Old Testament. And mostly in the book of Ezekiel, there is one other passage in 1 Chronicles that has the name used there. We'll take a look at that. But I want to look at the call that God uses, the purposes that He uses to bring this nation down against His own people. I think it's important for us to understand that there are many purposes of God, and we don't always understand what He's doing, why He's doing it. But always remember this: whatever the Bible says that He does, it's always just. People that question God and say, well, how could he do this and then do that? Well, He's God. He can do that. Could we just stop for a moment and quit trying to figure out God and just simply accept by faith what God says? This is important for Bible study. This is important for growth in faith, that God can do things and bring about things and then turn around and judge the very people that He drew into it, because He's just. He's holy. He knows things we don't know. He's dealing with people that He knows everything about and we only know a little bit about. Notice this, please. Verse 3, "And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." And skip down to verse 7. "Be thou prepared and prepare thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them." And then what we see here is that He draws them down to this battle in Israel only to do what with them? Destroy them. Now there are people that have a real problem with that. God takes them and He puts His hook in them. You know what a meat hook is? All right? Whenever in a meat processing plant, they have meat hooks everywhere. And they will be cutting the carcasses down into slabs, and they'll take the meat hook and they'll drive it in and they'll pull it down the line. It'll be hung up to drain the meat. And then it'll be sent into the freezer and then processed later on. And it's an amazing process. And that idea of putting the meat hook in, I'm going to put it in your jaw and I'm going to draw you down to my city. And I'm going to there destroy you with fire and brimstone. Is God justified in doing that? Yes. I don't have to try to explain God's side of the story. If you look over in chapter 39, verse 1, "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the northern parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel, and I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand." In other words, they will try to shoot an arrow and the bow will flop off one way and the arrow will go the other way. It won't hit its target. Can God do that? Cause a mighty nation to come down, bring them down with His power, and then make them completely ineffective? By the way, there's talk that Russia may withdraw from the Ukraine in defeat. I don't know if that's just talk. But it's an amazing thing about how inept the Russian forces have been. Now, they've caused a tremendous amount of damage, and there's been a lot of death, but they've lost a lot of men in the process, too. They've lost almost a third of all their mechanized vehicles. All right? Can you imagine that? They've lost two ships in the Black Sea. They've lost, I don't know how many planes that I saw. They said somewhere close to 136 planes were destroyed by Ukrainian forces on the ground, and some of them in the air. helicopters, 46 of them shot down. Ineptitude. It's just unbelievable. In the very end, the Bible says that God's going to bring an unwilling force. They don't really want to come down from the north. But God's going to put His hook in and He's going to draw them down. He's going to bring them down. These people that are unwilling to go, and they're going to be destroyed. Now that's an important point that we need to keep in mind here. That God, if you reject Him, He will bring you to your end. Your consequences come at His disposal. That's why it's so important for us to teach our children that when there is sin, there is consequences for that sin. And those consequences are out of your control. Now, you know what this world spends all of its time doing? Trying to let kids pick their consequences. Isn't that nice? All right, you pick what? Pick your consequences. What do you want to do? Well, they're going to take the easy way out. Right? But parents ought not to do that. They're the ones that are in charge of the consequences. God's in charge of the consequences with us. When we sin willfully, we reject His testimony and the Word of God, and we just go out and do it anyway. The consequences now are in His hands. And sin has its own bundle of consequences, by the way. Inherent in sin is a bundle of consequences that you don't choose. People don't like that, but that's the way it is. So important for us to communicate that to our children, to understand that sin has within it its own package of consequences, and then there's those that God sends, because we have sinned against Him. So this unwilling nation or group of nations from the north are drugged down by God with a meat hook in their jaw. That's the picture. To drag them down to destruction. Literally. Because God says, I am against Gog. Now, I wanted to focus a little bit. I haven't done this so far. But I wanted to focus a little bit on some of the names here that are used, Gog and Magog, and see their roots in the ancient languages and be able to have some understanding of who these people are so that we can better understand the Scripture. The Hebrew proper noun Gog occurs 12 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. All but one occur in Ezekiel 38 and 39. All but one. They're all contained, basically 11 of them, are found in these two passages, in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The only non-Ezekiel occurrence is in 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 4, and it says, the sons of Joel were Shemaiah his son, Gog his son, Shimei his son. Other than demonstrating it, Gog his son, other than demonstrating it was a real proper noun, the First Chronicles reference contributes very little to our study of its use in Ezekiel and is not related to the Gog of Ezekiel's prophecy. Whoever he is, Gog appears in this context to be a person, a leader, and ruler that God has told Ezekiel to prophesy against. Because of the frequent use of Gog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we conclude, therefore, that Gog is the most important person or nation in this coalition. Now remember, we read the names in verse 5 and 6. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, Targamoth of the northern quarters. We have these names, all right? But the most prominent one is who? Gog, all right? So, let's dig a little deeper. The passage says that Gog is from the land of Magog. Some have said that Gog is a reference to the Antichrist. Charles Feinberg is right when he says, but for this there is not a shred of biblical or non-biblical evidence. Gog in the Bible is not a reference to Antichrist. Right? And we have every reason to believe that Gog and Magog are destroyed by brimstone in the first part of the beginnings of the tribulation, in that great battle that takes place. They're destroyed. The names appear again at the end of the millennial kingdom. And there you have the group of nations that assemble because who is released from the bottomless pit? Satan. All right? Satan comes forth out of the bottomless pit. From the four corners of the earth, the Bible says, these peoples gather at Jerusalem because they're going to destroy Jesus. They're going to take over the government. All right? And fire and brimstone comes out of heaven and destroys all of them. They immediately appear at the great white throne judgment. Satan goes where? He goes to the lake of fire. Right? He's cast into the lake of fire. So, Gog is not a reference to Antichrist. Some have suggested that Gog is a name arbitrarily derived from the name of the country Magog, but this is not valid because Gog appears in 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 4. Right? So it is a human name. The name Gog means high, supreme, a height, or a high mountain. Those are the possible translations for the name Gog. The only references to the Gog of Ezekiel's prophecy appear in the passage itself, and there is virtually no information about Gog outside the Bible in history. So does that make it untrue? That's what the liberals argue, liberal theologians. Well, we have no reason to believe that these are actually real people, that they come from real territories, because we have nothing in history that indicates these names here. But that's not the case. It's because we haven't studied it. We haven't really sincerely looked at the language, as we're going to see. However, when Gog leads his invasion of Israel, he is said to come from the remote parts of the north. That's in verse 6 of chapter 38. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. So when God puts his hook in their jaw, he's going to bring not only Gog, but he's going to bring all those groups with him, and he's going to pull them down to the mountains of Israel where they're going to be destroyed. All right? Many Bible scholars believe that those mountains are the northern boundary of Israel. They actually come toward the land, and then they're destroyed before they're ever able to make it to Jerusalem or any of those areas. So, most of the carnage will happen in the northern part, we believe, of Israel. It takes how many years to destroy all the weaponry? According to this passage here, in chapter 39. 7 years. How long does it take to bury the dead? 7 months. 7 months to bury the dead, and it takes 7 years to burn up all the military carnage. So this is real stuff. It's going to happen. Now I want us to focus on the word Caucasus. All right, we looked at the map. That is the southern part of Russia, right along the Black Sea. The tail of Russia goes down there. The Black Sea serves as a border between Russia and Europe. All right, that's important to see. Dr. L. Sale Harrison, in his booklet, The Coming Great Northern Confederacy, says this: it is interesting to note that the very word Caucasus means Gog's fort. Liberal theologians, oh, there's no reference to them. Ka. Okay? Now, you have to understand languages. Languages morph with time. Words morph with time. How did Jeff used to be spelled in the 15th century? G-E-O-F-F. Do we spell it that way today? No, we don't. My last name, Brainerd, has 8 different spellings. 8 different spellings. It's morphed over the years. All right? Some of the names that we have today that begin with a T actually began with another letter, but they morphed over time just because of the way people pronounce words, and we change spellings. So, ga or ka means Gog, and then chasen means fort. All right? Gog, chasen, or Caucasus. There are 2 Scythian words, actually words in the Scythian ancient language from which they are derived. So there does appear to be a reference to Gog in the general area of Russia that Gog is likely to be from, the Caucasus region, which makes sense because it's directly north of Israel. Remember we talked about the 30th and the 40th longitudinal lines, the primeridian, that section going down through there, that would include the Caucasus area. Who then is Gog? Prophecy expert Lewis Bauman, who died in 1950, said the following: without doubt, Russia will furnish the man, not the Antichrist, who will head up that which is known to most Bible students as the Great Northern Confederacy of Nations and lead it to its doom upon the hills of Israel's land. So at the very beginning, before the actual, you know, the actual formal beginning of the tribulation period, this great event guts the armies between the 30th and the 40th parallel by drawing them down and destroying them. Right? Taking away that group of military persons. Why does God do that? What's going to happen during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period? It's going to be a time of peace for what nation? Israel. So what does the Lord do? He puts His hook in the jaw. He brings down these nations, destroys them, removes the enemies directly to the north of them. So it makes it possible for what? Peace. To have some relative security during those first 3.5 years. Now, that the peace pact's going to get broken in the middle, we're told. Whenever the Antichrist comes and he offers a pig on the altar in Jerusalem and breaks up the peace pact, and then unprecedented horrors begin to pour out. We have the seven trumpets that are sounded during that time, and that was mostly the work of Satan during that work to try to destroy the land of Israel, which of course God will protect. So, Dr. Mark Hitchcock believes the reason Gog is singled out 11 times by God in these two chapters is because Gog is the general over his coalition of nations in its great military campaign against Israel. So you've got elements of Russia, the Ukraine, you've got Turkey, you've got these other nations that we read in verse 5 and 6, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer. All these particular nations that join together and they come down to the mountains of Israel and they are destroyed there. All right? They are destroyed. So, these words, Caucasus, the actual word, means Gog's fort. A fort does what? It's a place of protection for who? Alright, generally forts were built to take care of people, business people, families, but also it was a place where the military held their position. Alright, that's where they would fort up whenever the enemies would come against them. So it's interesting that the word Caucasus means Gog's fort. And I think that's another important key to keep in mind when we do this study. The land of Magog. I want to look at that for just a moment. Gog, the leader of the invasion of the land of Israel, is said to be of the land of Magog. The proper noun Magog is used 4 times in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Magog is used twice in the passage we are investigating. It's used in verse 2 of chapter 38, verse 6 of chapter 39, and twice in genealogies. Did you know that? Magog appears in the genealogy of Genesis 10, and verse 2, and 1 Chronicles 1, and verse 5. So there's a people group connected with this. If you have a name listed in the genealogies, it means they carried their name with them. And many countries are named after individuals. All right? So that's nothing new. We find that throughout history. Genesis 10:2 says, the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tyrus. Isn't it interesting? Meshech appears there as well, which is a name that's used in Ezekiel 38. So that's important. And Tyrus. 1 Chronicles 1:5 is basically a repeat of the genealogical information from Genesis 10 and verse 2. The fact that Magog is used in the Table of Nations, Genesis 10, provides a basis for tracing the movement of one of the earliest post-flood descendants of what man? Noah. Right? So you have the dispersion that takes place and the dividing, and they start moving out. They're all descendants of Noah after the flood. So this gives us connection to the past. These are not made up names. They actually appear in the text of the Hebrew Bible. Table of Nations. When you read Genesis chapter 10, you have the beginnings of all the civilizations. All the civilizations that are present today have their roots in Genesis 10. And they all have their roots in the family of Noah. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's important for us to keep in mind. A lot of times we'll go back before the flood, but you have to remember, civilizations and nations came post-flood because everybody else did what? They died. So now you have the genetic linkage to Noah's family going forth in all the different groups around the world. They link back to the three sons of Noah. The Table of Nations is a term used by theologians and Christian anthropologists, whatever that word is, for the records of the descendants of Noah and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Every human being on planet Earth is a descendant of Noah and his three sons. If we could trace our genealogies far enough back, we would find that we are all descendants from Noah through either Ham, Shem, or Japheth. Therefore, Acts 17 tells us we are all of one blood. There are not races. We're all of one blood. We all come from the same family. Now, it is amazing to me that it's taken so many generations for the Word of God to really take root, and it still hasn't taken root in many people's minds. But what we did is we adopted Charles Darwin's evolutionary thinking in Christianity. Did you know that? There are a lot of Christians that believe that African Americans are subhumans. There were a lot of Christians back in the day. Who were they following? Was it the Bible? No. It wasn't the Bible. It was what they were taught with a mixture of Charles Darwin's evolutionary opinion. Because if you go to the Origin of the Species, he has a picture scale. How many of you have ever seen that? Picture scale. Okay? He starts with the apes. All right? Then he moves to the African-American people, the primatal people, he called them, the aborigines of Australia that he studied, even captured one and carried with him for 25 years. And then when he released him, the man committed suicide because he didn't know how to exist without somebody feeding him every day and taking care of him because he had been treated as an animal all those years. Used as a specimen. For 25 years, he traveled Europe, America, New Zealand, Australia, showing off, hey, I found him. This is an early non-human. As a matter of fact, Charles Darwin hired surgeons to dissect humans while they were alive to determine that to see if the organs were different from a white European. He wanted to make that distinction. It was very important for him to do that. Charles Darwin was a racist. And he put that document out with the picture showing the shades of skin, subhuman, to the highest human, which was the European white. Okay? That was what he taught. That's what he believed in. He backed it up, his teachings again, in another book that he wrote years later. And he taught this untruth. And guess who? Adolf Hitler took his writings and implemented them in his Mein Kampf and his belief system. We've got to purge the world of blacks. Why did he go to Africa? You know what his desire was? To go down into the continent of Africa and to destroy all the subhumans that were there. That was his desire. That's why he went into Libya. That's why he went into Ethiopia and those regions there, so he could dominate and destroy all elements that would corrupt the Aryan race. That was his belief system. He also included Israelites, Jewish people in that. The hook-nosed people. That's what he would mock and laugh at them. We're all from one family. We are all of one blood. And that's a lesson that we need to teach our children, but that's what the Bible says. And we have to change our thinking to line up with the Bible. So this table of nations is important for us to keep in mind. Magog. It appears that Ezekiel used the names of peoples primarily from the tables of nations in Genesis 10 and where they lived at the time of the giving of this prophecy in the 6th century B.C. That's when Ezekiel was alive. Therefore, if we can find out where these people and places were in the 6th century B.C., then we will be able to trace, figure out who will be their modern antecedents today. It is probably fair to say that most scholars and experts would trace Magog's descendants to the ancient people that we know as the Scythians. The Scythians, right? Those are people that basically made up the region that we know today as Ukraine, Caucasus, and north of there into Russia, the Scythian race. Now, let me just stop for just a moment. You do realize that in most schools today, in most universities, they don't go back that far in history. What do they spend their time talking about? Everything post-1877. Okay? Post-1877. Everything else is racist behind that. So we don't need to know anything about that. So there are people groups that are completely ignored. We have no idea who they are because it's not taught in our history class. By the way, they don't even call it history anymore. Social studies, right? It's the science of studying the social breakdowns of people groups and how that they were oppressed, all right, by white Europeans. That's basically the whole mantra that's there. Did that happen? Well, that certainly was the case. I know that when the British went to India, I saw tons of this stuff when I was there in India, monuments placed there by Britain and so forth like that. But they considered all right, the Indian people to be what on the scale of humanity? Many of the generals, many of the people that lived there considered them to be subhuman, right? Because of Charles Darwin's teaching, they had been taught that in Europe, in all the European colleges and universities taught that, of the scale of humanity, the darker the skin, the dumber the people. That's what they taught. I'm putting it in simple terms where we can all understand it. They're just not as smart as we are. They're just not as this that we are. And so that all goes back to Charles Darwin, not the Bible. So we have to keep that in mind. Now, a wide collection of ancient historians identified Magog with the Scythians and southern Russia in the 7th century BC. These ancients included Hesiod, Joseph, Philo, and Herodotus. These are all historians that lived at that time that linked Magog with the Scythians way back many, many years ago. Josephus, who lived in the 1st century AD, and he wrote many, many history books. We have the Antiquities of the Jews, and we have all the history of the Greeks. He wrote that stuff during the 1st century. And this is what he said. Magog founded the Magogians, thus named after him, but who by the Greeks are called Scythians. All right? The people of Magog. The Greeks called them the Scythian people. Magog called them after himself. Bauman tells us, now Bauman was a prophecy expert. He lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He died in 1950. He was a Jewish Christian who was a historian as well. He tells us that Magog and his descendants must have immigrated north after the flood and that the Magogites were divided into two distinct races, one Japhetic or European and the other Turanian or Asiatic. So we see the connection to the past to what son of Noah? Japheth. All right. So it was from his line that those people groups moved from the Middle Eastern area and moved, as it says, to the north, and there settled in those regions. It's interesting, when you look at the different people groups, there's a mixture all through southern Russia. all up through that area of the between the 30th and the 40th, a mixture of darker skinned Russians. Okay? You've seen pictures of the darker skinned Russians that are there. You have the white Russians, you have the darker skinned Russians. They're all descendants of the ancient Scythian people. And so they have that genetic makeup and background. So I've spent this time today talking about this group so we understand and know that Gog and Magog are just not made up names. They actually have links to people groups in that region north of Israel, the northern parts of the earth in that section there. So they're actual people. Caucasus gets its name from Gog's fort, right? An ancient Scythian name. And so we have that understanding to give us hope to know what's going on here. Who are the Scythians? Well, Edwin Yamuchi, apologize to him if I didn't say his name, he wrote a book called Foes from the Northern Frontier. And he tells us that the Scythians were divided into two groups, a narrow and broad grouping. In the narrow sense, the Scythians were from the tribes who lived in the areas which Herodotus designated as Scythia, the territory north of the Black Sea. What territory is north of the Black Sea? Ukraine. All right. Says Yamuchi, in the broad sense, the word Scythian can designate some of the many other tribes in the vast steppes of Russia, stretching from the Ukraine in the west to the region of Russia in the east. And the region of Russia in the east is present-day Caucasus. Caucasian. That's where we get our word. The White Russians. Now that's where that term is. So if you find the, I don't have time to go back, but you have the Black Sea on the eastern side, that is Caucasus. Gog's what? Fort. So we see that listed in, no, it's not Mother's Day. Who are the Scythians? All right. Well, it seems to be some indication that a portion of them are what we know today as modern Ukraine. Now, we've spent this time going through chapters 38 and 39, pointing out individual thoughts. And I want to focus now in our remaining 5 minutes on verses 10 through 13 concerning Gog. Then said the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And stop for just a moment. He's put his hooks into them. He's drugged them down there. And at that moment, a thought is going to come into their mind. What kind of thought? An evil thought, we're told in the Word of God. And what is this evil thought? And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to take thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered the company to take a prey, to gather away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? In these verses are the unpacking of the purpose of this evil thought that comes into their mind. They're going to come down from the north and they want to take great spoil. That's the evil thought. It's interesting, though, that in none of this reading of this verse, Sheba and Dedan and Tarshish, are these any Israeli names? No. This is still north of Israel. All right, still north of Israel. So they're working their way down and they're taking spoil. The evil thought, hey, this is oil-rich land. Hey, this is wheat. By the way, did you hear this morning that they're estimating that we have 10 weeks of grain left, of supplies of grain for world food? and they don't know what's going to happen with Ukraine not having planted a harvest this year. What's going to happen with that? It's going to be interesting to see what goes on in our country with that. But anyway, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before thine eyes. So this is the ultimate. You're going to come down against my people. I'm going to draw you down to attack my people, but you're not going to be successful because I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to pour out remnant. He's going to put them all in one spot, and then he's going to take care of business. And it's going to take 7 years to burn up all the stuff. Now, it's interesting. It sounds like that they don't have modern armaments. And so I don't know what all that means, but I do know that many of the missiles that are produced in Russia and Ukraine are very slender arrow-looking-like missiles. You've probably seen the Iranian ones. They're no bigger around than about an inch and a half, 2 inches. When they leave the launcher, they put out these wings that pop out, and they look like the feathers on an arrow, which directs them. They're very small, slender. They can take out a house. They can destroy. So we have these armaments that are very similar to arrows, the launcher being the bow. I don't know all of the things. It may be that we revert to a time in which there is very little and that some of these nations don't have all the modern equipment and so forth like that. I don't know, and I'll tell you that up front. But I will say this, their ultimate purpose is to wipe out Israel, but they're not going to be successful. On the hills of Israel, on the mountains of Israel, they shall be destroyed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the study of these two chapters. I pray that you would open our hearts to understand and know what you've shared with us about the future. Help us, dear Father, to realize that the entire scope of history is in your hands. And there are things that you will allow to take place. You will actually cause actions to take place in judgment, and you are completely justified in doing so. Help us by faith to accept the truth that you've given to us and the setting up of the stage of the rule of Antichrist, the bringing about of all the plans of history and the culmination of history into those 7 years. We pray, Father, that you give us open hearts to receive the truth that you've given to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attention.